activist. So yeah, we wanted to talk about this issue of eschatology and Christian nationalism, because for many people, it is the decisive factor in terms of what they believe about that. We kind of spent some time listening to what Christian nationalism is, sort of defining it in the, across a political spectrum that is and has been out there, responding to it the way that we would as Baptist and as a local church, faith community church, and now trying to think about how eschatology plays into that. And last week we spent some time mapping out where eschatology evolved from, how in the first 400 years of the church, that the church was almost exclusively premillennial. They believed that the Lord was coming back prior to a 1,000-year kingdom. Although in the early church, they didn't necessarily see any kind of distinct role for the nation of Israel in that 1,000 years. They were, in many ways, responding to persecution from the Jews. So they, for whatever reason, had a difficult time looking at Jews as their future brothers and sisters, if you will, in that kingdom. That all changed with Augustine and the writing of the City of God, where he wrote about how the world is made up of two cities: a city of the earth and the city of God, and how it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. There will always be conflict between the earthly city and the heavenly city. And he was responding, if you will, politically in his own time to what had happened since the time of Constantine for about 100 years, when the church had become what he thought corrupted because of concern about worldly things. And that book influenced Catholic theology, influenced all of theology for, what, I guess, 1,300 years. Was it, I guess, 1,100 years, calculating to the time of the Reformation. That came, you know, all the way up until the time of the Reformation, when things began to change. Now, that's kind of where we left off last time, but I wanted to just say again that this issue of eschatology is for many people the deciding factor on what you believe about Christian nationalism, because it intersects with what they consider to be views of pessimism versus optimism. Doug Wilson says this: if you're a pessimistic premillennialist or a pessimistic amillennialist, you're always thinking what could go wrong and saying if we change anything, we're almost certainly going to make it worse. So that's his idea. You know, it's like if you're in that camp, you're pessimistic and you are always cringing at the idea of trying to tinker with government at all. And, he, you know, according to him, it's better to deal with the devil you know than the devil you don't. You know, we kind of understand this world that we're living in and sleep it the way it is. But he calls it loser theology. He goes on to say, Christians today feel more at home as a persecuted minority. And if they're not a persecuted minority, they feel like they have somehow compromised. And so therefore, when they are ever in the majority, they're uncomfortable. In fact, he says, if they were ever found themselves to be the majority of citizens in a nation, then they would question whether they've been faithful to God. They would contemplate how they need to get back to the position of a persecuted minority, rather than, according to him, contemplate how they should steward the responsibility if they possess such power in the government. And then in addition to that, he says they are alarmed that any other Christians would actually stop to ask the question of how you could steward such responsibility. So that's his perspective on that, the problem of those that don't join his camp is that we're just pessimistic, we're defeatist, we're losers, and then if we ever found ourselves in the majority, we would just be so uncomfortable that we would want to get back in the minority as quickly as we can. So the question is, where does that come from? I mean, certainly you have to ask the question, is it true? But then where does it come from, if from anywhere? And I think to understand that question, you got to go back to the issue of pessimism versus optimism. This is a big discussion when you're talking about Christian nationalists. They would say that this is the dividing line. They are essentially the Christian optimist, thinking the world is going to get better or could get better, or at least thinking about how it could get better. And that we are the Christian pessimists who are always sort of the Eeyore, you know, in the crowd, you know, worried about everything. And so we started to trace this out last week. And as I said, I think it's really critical to know this, that during the time of the Reformation, eschatology began to change. It changed at the time of Augustine. But when the Reformation came around, particularly Luther started to reread the book of Revelation, not as a prophecy about the future, but as a history book in the past. He started to read all those things as if they had happened in the past. And a lot of it was apologetic on his part. Like, people were asking the question, serious question, how could things have been this bad? I mean, how could it have gotten this bad that we needed a Reformation? And so almost as a defense to justify the Reformation itself, he wanted to find some scripture that talked about or explained to some extent how the church got as bad as it did. And he found that in the book of Revelation and in the discussions of the beast and dragon and all those other things. He started to apply that. He came up with a hermeneutic that said, essentially, to interpret the book of Revelation, you scour history and you find different events of history that you can plug into and connect to different statements in the book of Revelation. And that's the way he read it, so that for the first time, Christians actually started to think about issues of prophecy as past rather than future. This really the first time it happened in the history of the church. And they actually started to ask the question about whether the millennium that had been discussed was actually in the past. In other words, if the millennium is in the past, then we have to contemplate the things that are going to happen after the millennium. And they reconsidered all of this in the end times. In fact, John Adams wrote a work in 1765 called A Dissertation on Canon and Feudal Law. John Adams, you know, our one of our founding fathers and presidents, he actually used this interpretation of the Book of Revelation in his dissertation on feudal and canon law, which was sort of an early and influential work for our own Constitution. But he used images and verses out of the book of Revelation in that book to describe how feudalism oppressive monarchies were prophesied, or he would say foretold, in the book of Revelation. So this had a profound impact on not only eschatology in the church, but even on the founding of our own nation. And I mentioned to you last week, I think we closed out by saying that secular humanists at this time were criticizing the church because the church, they said, was mired in the past and was not realizing the progress that was being made in the future. And so they criticized the church. They were the first ones to criticize the church for being overly pessimistic about the world. And they, the secular humanists, were the optimists. They were the ones who were bringing hope. The church didn't bring hope. They were the ones who brought hope. And so this exerted a lot of pressure on churches. The scientific revolution exerted pressure. It was claiming to have the answers to the world, to the mysteries of life that the church didn't have. And this began to affect the church in such a way that people in the church started to try to explain the Bible or explain how God operates through natural processes. And there was a whole movement in rationalism within the church to explain miracles through natural processes. People started to talk about how, you know, five loaves and two fishes, they actually tried to explain that scientifically, how that could be multiplied. They tried to explain the resurrection through natural processes. They tried to explain the flood or the crossing of the Red Sea through issues of nature rather than just the typical explanation of miracles. And so rationalism was brought into the church. Well, as a part of this process, people even started to try to explain the millennium through natural scientific processes. Even the kingdom, if it was to come, would be a reflection of scientific advancement, and that the this was all predicted within the scripture. I also mentioned to you last week that at the same time, there was renewed interest in the promise of restoration for the Jews. For the first time in the history of the church, people started to recognize, well, the Bible does actually talk about the Jews being a part of the future. And so there are all these works. We mentioned Thomas Brightman, the Shall They Return to Jerusalem Again? William Gage, The Calling of the Jews. Joseph Meade, who was very influential, The Key of the Revelation Searched and Demonstrated, which talked about Jews being converted to Christianity, or Henry Archer's Personal Reign of Christ on the Earth. That was 1642. So you had all these people that were writing now about the restoration of the Jews. So there were a confluence of all of these forces that were on the church, that were getting the church to start to think differently about Revelation. They were rereading. Some people were rereading Revelation as past history, not future prophecy. People were thinking about prophecy related to the Jews, and people were thinking about progress. How natural progress that was taking place through the scientific revolution might be integrated, incorporated, or married together with the church. And what became really a dividing line in all of these thoughts and discussions, what became a dividing line was a split over the idea of the resurrection, particularly the two resurrections that you read about in Revelation 20. In verse 4 of Revelation 20, it says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on the foreheads. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So people were reading this in the 17th century and realizing that it's talking about two different resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And so if you're going to have any view of the millennium is going to have to account for what is that first resurrection and what is that second resurrection. If you were reading the book of Revelation the way Martin Luther was reading it, in other words, the book of Revelation was all talking about the past, then you've got to explain how and why 1,000 years ago people didn't rise from the dead and what that was all about, because obviously you're still looking for a resurrection in the future. Or even if you were thinking that the Reformation was the beginning of the millennium, you got to explain how and why people were not rising from the dead right now. So this became a dividing line, the whole discussion about the two resurrections, and it split this renewed millenarianism into two camps. It split it into a premillennial and a postmillennial camp. There was all kinds of discussions about this as well that revolved not only about the timing of the resurrection, but its nature. People wrote entire books on the nature of the resurrected body, all kinds of now scientific questions about what happened to the, you know, the individual molecules of the body if it was consumed by a cannibal. They were trying to sort of break this down and think about it on, in scientific terms. Well, all of those things were splitting people. And because of those kinds of thorny biological questions, and because of also some of the political dynamics, a great number of people concluded that the first resurrection that the book of Revelation talks about is allegorical. It's not a physical resurrection at all. It's an allegorical resurrection. And it's either on one hand talking about a spiritual renewal that takes place in a person's life. They are spiritually resurrected, and then they're physically resurrected later on. Or it's talking about the resurrection of the world. In other words, it's talking about progress. It's talking about the advancement of science and technology and all those other things. So they started to read this first resurrection as allegorical, because that's the only way that they could continue to read the book of Revelation as history,
well,
rather than as prophecy. If they read it as future, then you don't have any problems. And we mentioned last week there were people like the Savoy Declaration, 1658, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, all these guys embraced that kind of a reading of the book of Revelation. And many of these people who were doing this were also being persecuted. They were being kicked out of the Church of England. They were dissenters, and they were fleeing, and they were all coming to America. Many of the people that were reading the Bible this way were the Puritans who fled and brought these views to America. And so they founded America with this kind of postmillennial view, this kind of allegorical reading of the book of Revelation, and this kind of what they would call optimism for progress. Now, and at the same time, there was a development of the reading of the Bible into categories of law and gospel. This is an overlay, if you will, onto the eschatology. Luther championed a reading of what he called law and gospel. If you go, I mean, there's gazillions of books and discussions on this topic. Reading the Bible along the lines of law and gospel. Luther said that anybody who could read the Bible and distinguish between law and gospel is a true scholar of the church. They're the ones that you ought to exalt the most. And there are all kinds of people who followed after him who promoted the same thing. Looking at the Bible and distinguishing between passages that promoted law versus passages that promoted gospel. This developed after Luther and over time into reading the Bible according to a covenant of law, or a covenant of gospel, or what eventually became a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And so you develop, alongside of all these eschatological things, you developed a reading of the Bible that essentially became what we know today as covenantalism. And there are all kinds of people going all the way back to 1585, but really finding its greatest expression in 1648, Johannes Cochius, The Doctrine of the Covenant and the Testament of God, or followed after him, Francis Turretin, Institutes of Elenctic Theology, or Hermann Witsius, The Economy of Covenants Between God and Man. So these guys were developing a reading of the scripture that was dividing the Bible on these two categories, covenant of law and covenant of grace. And everything was flattened out. The Bible was flattened out along those two parallel lines. This led to a continuity, if you will, an attempt to make the Bible and its interpretation continuous. It was always either law or gospel, and every era of the history of the Bible had law and gospel. There was then not so much a distinction between pre-cross and post-cross as much as there was a distinction between law and gospel at all times. And so they developed the idea that the church was a continuous entity that existed from the founding of the world. The church was in the Garden of Eden and has always existed, and has always been sort of battling for the sake of this gospel and this law. These are brand new ideas. They had never existed before Cochius in 1650, and then, as I said, developed later on by Witsius. So those guys gravitated towards these amillennial interpretations of the scripture. They're not one and the same. When you talk about covenant theology, it is a distinct thing from eschatology, but they married together covenant theology and their eschatology. They married them together allegorical reading of the book of Revelation. At the same time, you have people who were tracking along the lines of the resurrection being a real thing. When the Bible talks about there being two resurrections, they're talking about actual resurrections of the body. And so this is obviously not anything that has happened at this point. It's something that's going to be in the future. And there was a revival of interest in premillennialism that was married together with a revival of interest in the Jews being restored to the nation of Israel. And so you had all kinds of people that started to write about a future millennial kingdom. Nathaniel Holmes, and around the same time that Cochius was articulating covenant theology, Nathaniel Holmes in 1651 wrote The Resurrection Revealed, talking about this two resurrection and the dawning of the day star, talking about the return of Christ in a millennial kingdom. And some glimpses of Israel's call approachings, talking about a return of Israel to the promised land. So he was putting the pieces together, the two resurrections, return of Christ and millennial kingdom, and the restoration of Jews to the promised land. Pierre Poree in 1687 wrote a book called The Divine Economy, where he taught that the history is not taught in the book of Revelation. The Revelation is talking about a future time frame, but that history should be organized according to different economies, or as we would later say, different dispensations. So in 1687, this Dutch theologian Pierre Poree was already talking about what essentially became Dispensationalism wasn't looking at all of history along two continuous tracks, law and gospel. It was looking at it more in separate, distinct dispensations. God ruled in one way at this time. God ruled in another way at this time. God ruled in another way at this time. It wasn't always law, gospel. It was different ways at different times. So these things were developing side by side in almost the same years. They really found dispensationalism found its fullest expression in a man named John Nelson Darby, who is sometimes called the father of dispensationalism, although he really brought these ideas together about 150 years after Paul Poree. But he was the founder of what is known as the Plymouth Brethren, and he gave some lectures in Geneva, Switzerland in 1840 called The Hope of the Church, where he articulated not only the separation of these different sections of administration through history, but he also talked about a pre-tribulational rapture. He was, this is really what is unique about Darby, was he introduced an idea into these historical categories that had never really been talked about before. And that's the idea that the church would be raptured before the tribulation. So in 1840, before 1840, no one had ever contemplated that before, had ever thought about that before. But he taught it, it caught on and spread, first of all, through England, and then eventually over into the United States in the late 1800s, was particularly embraced by Pietists, who were the early precursors to fundamentalism. And so fundamentalism and dispensationalism, along with pre-tribulationalism, started to sweep across the United States. As I said, the United States was founded by Puritans who were largely post-millennial. So this obviously brought a big clash in the States, and that still exists to today. As you enter into the 20th century, you had people who were wanting to go back to the fundamentals. If you've heard of fundamentalism, it was a word that was coined in, I think, 1908, whenever they began to publish a series of books called The Fundamentalists. If I remember correctly, there were like 11 of them. They were eventually consolidated into four volumes. But from like 1908 to 1913 or something, various books were published trying to ask, what are the fundamentals that the church must believe to be a true church? This was, a part of it was responding to modernism, Darwinism, modern ideas of not only science, but psychology. The church was being sort of attacked from all corners. And so they were trying to fend off these advancements in science and wanting to redefine what the church is in the midst of this modern age. It started off as a largely positive movement, but after World War I, for whatever reason, I don't know that I could still explain, after World War I was over, when everyone returned to the States, you had massive loss of life, not only from the war, but also from the Great Flu. Fundamentalism became a very insulated and, a very anti-intellectual movement. And it went from being a very positive thing to being a very negative thing. And fundamentalists were assaulted not only now from the world, but also from within the church, and they became very isolationist. They insulated themselves, they pulled away out of society. They launched a whole bunch of institutes and schools. They advocated pulling out of all universities, all schools, and so they started Bible colleges all over the United States. Many of the Bible colleges that you would know today were all started in this era, in the post-World War I era. And they were started with the explicit purpose of trying to get people out of secular universities and to sort of protect the fundamentals of Christian culture. Now, in time, some of those schools survived and advanced and did well. Some of them folded. Many of them merged. But the isolationist mentality of the fundamentals never went away. And the anti-science mentality of fundamentalism has, in some ways, endured. And so that married together with a dispensational or premillennial idea has continued to give premillennialism this moniker of being anti-progress or being pessimistic about the world, thinking that the world is just, as we say, going to hell in a handbasket. So here we are today. I mean, and by the way, in the midst of all this, I should mention one more name, and then maybe we can open it up for questions. The one more name, a guy named George Eldon Ladd, who was a young man in the Second World War, who, for whatever reason, did not qualify to be drafted in the military, but wanted to go to school in Harvard at that point, had not enough students because everyone was at war. And so for a brief period of time, Harvard widened their, if you will, acceptance of students beyond the typical mainline denomination, liberal-minded, you know, sort of progressive. They widened that out because they were so desperate for students, and they actually took in a handful of conservative students who came out of some of these fundamental Bible colleges. So they were trained at the college level in fundamentalism, and then they went to Harvard, which was the bastion of progressivism at that point. But they were all trained up in that sort of rigorous academic model. They graduated out of that, and one of these guys was George Eldon Ladd. And he took that sort of intellectual rigor and applied it back towards his fundamentalism and became an internal critic of fundamentalism and dispensationalism and called for a refreshment of premillennialism. I know I'm throwing out a lot of big words that I'm hoping you guys can understand along the way. But he critiqued fundamentalism and premillennialism from within and led to an evolution out of pre-World War II dispensationalism, pre-World War II premillennialism, pre-World War II fundamentalism. He critiqued all that, and just by looking back at the scripture and looking at what the scripture said, calling people back to a plain reading of the scripture, forced premillennialism, dispensationalism, and fundamentalism to evolve, if you will, to deal with some of their inconsistencies, and to deal with some of their exegetical problems, and brought us up until today, where we are today, which is no one actually believes in dispensationalism today like they did in pre-World War II. So when the term is used, you often have to distinguish which dispensationalism are you talking about. Are you talking about that dispensationalism between World War I and World War II, or are you talking about modern dispensationalism, because they're completely different animals as a result of George Eldon Ladd? So when people come to this issue of Christian nationalism, and they're using this language of optimism versus pessimism, it can be a little simplistic. It's a simplistic way to think about the issue. It's not as simple as, oh, we're just the optimistic Christians and you're the pessimistic Christians. That optimism that the postmillennialists claim comes with a ton of baggage. It comes with, first of all, the baggage of it comes with the influence of wanting or the idea of being overly influenced by progressive, scientific, secular humanists of the world. They are optimistic as an attempt to reconcile themselves to secular humanism in a way that fundamentalists and premillennialists were not willing to do. They're also optimistic only because they can read out of the scripture a resurrection that it clearly talks about and just dismiss it as allegorical and want to still hold on to a future resurrection. Rather than just saying, no, we just read the Bible. Just read the Bible and this is what we came up with. That's not the true history of where postmillennialism came from. And those who are premillennialists, we also have to deal with our own baggage. You know, there is some ugly fundamentalism that was a part of our history between the First and Second World War And yet it has been the consistent attempt of premillennialists to come back and deal with the text as the text, to let it just speak in terms of its future prophecies and then to deal with the consequences. And it's the scripture itself, as we said last week, that talks about the world growing worse and worse, evil men going from worse to worse, being haters of God, lovers of self, lovers of money, and all those other things, and having a return of Christ in the future world. So, I don't deny that your eschatology might very well impact your view of Christian nationalism. You're more prone to embrace a view of Christian nationalism, first of all, if you've bought into a view of postmillennialism. But I would challenge you on that view, whether or not you've actually read the scripture for itself, whether you've actually let the scripture speak to your eschatology, and then subsequently challenge your view of whether you understand regeneration. As we mentioned last week or the week before, that we don't accept anything, we couldn't call anything Christian that isn't made up of regenerate people. And so we can't talk about a Christian nation that has Christian laws if they're not made up by Christian people, because people who are not Christians are at enmity with God. And that's where we stand then as a church. We are not a Christian nationalist group. And we are a proud premillennialist. That's probably not a very good term. But we are comfortable in our premillennialism and happy to defend it from Scripture. Now, I give you all of that history partly because those who are Christian nationalists today and who would use the accusation that we are too pessimistic, at the same time would want you to believe that those who hold views like ours are the new boys on the block. They represent the old school, the Reformation era, and they give the misnomer sometimes that their particular view, whether it is postmillennialism or whether it is covenantalism, has this massively long history that premillennialists or even dispensationalists don't have. But as I was showing you, talking to you just now, those views developed side by side. In fact, some of the early precursors to the modern views were published within just a few years of one another around 1650. So the historical argument for credibility doesn't hold water. It just doesn't hold water. It is a straw man that is thrown out there sometimes to intimidate people not to continue to hold their views. All right, that's it. That's all I have. I don't know how much time we have left. 15 minutes. Y'all have questions about any of this stuff?
Don't come at your breath.
Yeah.
So my wife and I underwrote Jesus Himself in the Mexico, and my uncle was a went to a translator. And the prep, thinking about the Bren, then the translation work on all that. So I wasn't familiar with that group. I'm quite familiar with my uncle. I mean, it's just Adam Wick. So are you saying that they're on our side?
Plymouth Brethren are similar to Baptists. They are Baptist in the sense that they practice baptism. They just dunk you three times rather than once. But there's a lot of similarity between Plymouth Brethren and Baptists. They have some distinct, unique views. Not only are they, triple dippers, but they generally do not, they have a stance against paid pastors, and so they have a largely untrained and non-professional, I guess you might say, clergy. And that marries well with their pietistic mentality, almost mystical mentality. Because they don't have professional clergy, they have just people who are laymen in the church and are untrained, they actually have very poor discipline in studying. So it's not uncommon If you go to a Plymouth Brethren church, for them to show up on a Sunday morning and just kind of look out, it's like, who's got a word for us this morning? And then somebody will pop their hand up and they'll come up and they'll just sort of start talking in very dangerous ways. But that pietism, that mysticism is not quite charismatic, but it flirts on the edge of charismatic theology, that they actually almost embrace the idea that God speaks to them in brand new revelation. So those would be some of our differences with Plymouth Brethren.
Please.
Yes.
Can you explain quickly the difference between the two dispensational? You just said pre-World War, and this one, and kind of what makes it, which one?
Yeah,
I'm saying where we would view one of those.
So we're always uncomfortable with the word dispensational to begin with around here because it has all the baggage. But in the lead up to the World War, there was a man named C.I. Schofield who had been a disciple of Darby. And kind of carried Darby's ideas into his study Bible, which I think, if I remember, is published in 1901, the Schofield Study Bible. Schofield got very rigid in this view of different dispensations. He identified seven of them. There are seven dispensations throughout the history of the world, beginning with creation, pre-fall, and then, post-fall, Noah, Moses, Jesus, church, tribulation, millennium, and eternal state. So he divided it up that way. And because he saw this division, he actually saw God working distinctly within each division so that in some divisions, you were actually saved a different way. So you were saved in some of these divisions by works, and then in some of these divisions, you were saved by faith. So he created this this very rigid formula, and that allowed him to basically write off or remove the applicability of some passages of Scripture, because he would say, well, that's not for this dispensation. That's for an old dispensation, and so those don't apply. So he did that with the law. He did that with all the Old Testament. He even did it with the Sermon on the Mount. And so it became just this very rigid system that was imposed on the Scripture. Whereas modern dispensationalism recognizes more of a continuity. There's a continuity. They recognize, almost all modern dispensationalists recognize, that you're always saved by faith, no matter which dispensation you live in, no matter which era you lived in. God might have had governing rules. For example, the law of Moses was applicable to Israel in a way that it's not applicable to the church. There was a change in that applicability. But you were always saved by faith. You just, sort of the outward expression of that in one sense might have been ceremonial, but now it's different. So that's probably the biggest difference, is recognizing the continuity of the plan of salvation and the relative continuity of the Scripture in modern-day dispensationalism. I think there are some minor differences as well in the way that they understand the tribulation, the way that has been articulated and defended. Some passages that used to be used to defend a pre-tribulational rapture are no longer used, but those are more minor points. The major point is the way of salvation and the usefulness of the Spirit's response. Yeah, other questions? Yes.
I had a couple of questions on when you're talking about like a allegorical view, first one direction. You said there are like two kind of schools of thought. You have to go like a direction of like society, culture.
Yeah.
The other is like a spiritual resurrection. I don't know if one's more common than the other.
I don't really know on balance. I know that both of those views are still held by different people.
And then follow the question. People do it well to that being a spiritual resurrection. Does that mean they have to believe in some sort of like soul sleep or something like that?
No.
We did.
No, because that if I'm following your reasoning on this, when they talk about the spiritual resurrection, they're just talking about regeneration. They're just talking about us being resurrected spiritually. They're not really talking about anything to do with dead, the people who've died. They're not changing anything to do with that. So they still believe that once the body dies, the spirit goes into fellowship with Christ in heaven and awaits the bodily resurrection.
Gotcha.
Good now. Brandon?
So you mentioned the post-spawning of you. Like he said, it's winds of resurrection to you, Alan Warthol.
Uh-huh.
Is there a thematical or sort of a language defense to that? You come to reconcile the use of discretion and when you decide to make it.
That's a major problem for them. I mean, they've got, in basically the span of one verse, two different interpretive methods in one verse. I mean, it'd be one thing to say, when you're reading the Psalms, which are poetry, you should read them all as poetry. And when you're reading Romans as a letter, you should read it, you know, in a different sort of genre. That'd be one thing to say that those two sections of Scripture have unique qualities. But to read a single verse that talks about two different resurrections and to change the meaning of the word in the span of one verse seems arbitrary. And in my opinion, indefensible to do that. But it is an example of having a preconceived notion that you bring to the text, that then you have to twist the text to make it fit your notion rather than just reading the text for what it says. Because if it says resurrection in the beginning of the verse, then I would think it would mean resurrection, the same resurrection as at the end of the verse. Or you're left with suggestion, or you couldn't defend, I should say. I don't know how you could defend someone coming along and saying, well, if the first resurrection is allegorical, then the second resurrection is allegorical. And there is no resurrection for us in the future. I don't know how you would defend against that hermeneutically. And that's the problem with those kinds of systems.
David?
You mentioned the historical reading versus the future prophecy reading of Revelation. Can you speak to the people who say it's half and half? They take the first half of Revelation as speaking of 570.
Basically preterism?
Yeah, preterism. They take historical second half future.
Unfortunately, I'm not really up to speed on historically when preterism evolved. It's not an old view. it's a relatively new view. And so much of it hinges not on Revelation, but on the Olivet Discourse. And particularly, I think it's Matthew 24:36, if I'm not mistaken, that says that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So it's that verse that is the linchpin of preterism. If that verse, it means what they think it means, then things that happened in the first part of the Olivet Discourse took place within the lifetime of the apostles. And then they take that understanding and they impose it on all of the prophecy, including the book of Revelation. But it flows out of an understanding of the Olivet Discourse more than anything else. I will probably be reading up on that as I get ready to preach the Olivet Discourse in a few weeks, so I might have plus insight for you in a month. You can ask me. Other questions? Yes, Darby?
I read the Stephen Wolfe's book on Christian nationalism, and he deals with that objection about regeneration and a Christian nation would require regenerate nation. And he says not necessarily, because we have categories, but like a Christian school or a Christian family or a Christian seminary where not everyone is regenerate. But we might still refer to that organization as being like a Christian school, but the leadership is, and the structure is set up to try to point people in that direction. And he said his idea of a Christian nation is more like that. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, I don't have any objection to that. What I don't deny that if you had a nation that was run by Christians, that it would be appropriate to call it a Christian nation. What I would struggle with
is calling something a Christian nation when the people who are in power are Christian in name only. If they're all regenerate, sure, but then explain to me how a bunch of unregenerate people elect a bunch of regenerate people. I mean, that's what I can't reconcile in my mind.
Yeah,
this is a problem that, this is a criticism of Stephen Wolfe's from people, because he says he's not postmillennial. He says that he's just all, I don't know, does he even say what he said? He's amillennial, yeah. The problem is that it's just all theoretical. Like, you can't ever explain from practicality or from the scripture how you get to where he's talking about
there.
And he's fine with that. He says he's happy to just, we'll live in the world of theory. Well, that's fine. But we've got an election this week. I got to go vote. I'm going to go today and vote, you know, because, you know, we've got two sorry candidates to choose from, I guess. And that's the world I have to live in. I'm always like choosing a lesser of the two evils. So I guess I'll leave that to the theorist. But even his hypothetical sort of situation, I don't think it ever sort of could work out in reality until Jesus returned. Let me say it that way. Other questions? Yes.
As far as I understand it, like the millennial type view, the 1,000-year reign type deal, this is the end of the age currently, and from among the Christ resurrected, he is reigning from heaven. How would you speak to that in terms of it's technically true, but yet Christ will return and reign for them?
Yeah, the things that you just said, none of them preclude a future millennium. I think I've said it in here, I know I've said it from the pulpit, that phrase, the last days, we are in the last days. The last days is that period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that entire period of time. So I believe that, but it doesn't make me an amillennialist. I believe Christ is reigning from heaven, but it doesn't make me an amillennialist. Those things don't, it doesn't follow from that reasoning that you have to be an amillennialist. But I have heard those kind of arguments, like that's just some sort of slam dunk, you know, in favor of them. But in some ways, this, you know, now that you say that, this is also some of the effect of George Ladd, because early dispensationalists would have fought tooth and nail. You know, they were so determined to defend their system that some of them did actually deny that Christ was reigning in heaven. So they would make those kinds of outlandish claims in old world dispensationalism for whatever reason. I don't know why, because it doesn't really threaten, you know, a premillennial view.
Omar, to piggyback on that, you hear the word biblicism thrown around a lot, like,
yeah,
like a too literal or like a legalistic. Would you say that was like that early?
No, I am a biblicist.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm too literal.
It's a negative term.
No, it's one of those in terms of, you know, sort of, you know, jokingly, I embrace. I mean, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a patriarchalist. You know, if that's the label they want to give me, that's who I am. I think those are straw man arguments. They're just misnomers. You know, people trying to scare people. But you know, we often just emphasize that we are exegetical in the sense that we want our theology flowing out of the text, not flowing into the text. And so to do that, we believe in authorial intent. The writers of the scripture are the ones who are the inspired determiners of meaning. They determine the meaning of what they wrote, not me. I'm not inspired, never have been, never will be. So I can't come to the text and determine the meaning. I've got to let them determine the meaning.
Baby.
Other questions?
Isn't it interesting that so many of these people who probably weren't inspired have been so influential in moving the multitudes? Ladd, as an example, I mean.
Yeah.
So he studied at Harvard, and so he had a theological foundation, but why would he be any more worthy of following than?
Well, the sad thing is, Ladd, for his good exegetical skill, he had a terrible view of the church, and he actually died as a drunk on the streets of Pasadena.
Well, they'll say it yet.
Yeah.
his influence carries over.
Yeah. So yeah, they're not infallible men by any
trial. I would say that if we were not Christian optimists, then we would just give up.
I'm optimistic that Christ is coming again.
Here, here.
That's my optimism. Yeah. But in the meantime, I seek to be a city on a hill.
Yes.
To be shining the light of the gospel within the sphere of my influence.
Here, here.
But I don't necessarily think that unregenerate man is going to start loving the Lord anytime soon. So the only hope that I have is to preach the gospel.
Here, here.
That. Other questions, comments? All right. Next week, Richard will be leading us.
Rafael said that. Nope.
That was not
that. So yeah, do you get a week off?
They're a simple and different.
I know. I'm going to go over there later this morning, see if I can see some things going up. Yeah, you see, we have timber posts, and they're going to fly the crane today and put up a couple of the trusses, but they can get it in before the rain.
If you get there early, I think they're giving crane rides.
Yeah. Well, they're going to swing from the afterdress there.
People just haven't touched.
All right, guys. Thanks for your time.
That's it.
Thank you. That's it. You see the Austin unit?
Yeah.
You have some green from being like the best. I don't know if it was golf.
That's it. I'll tell you what you thought.
I'm glad you come out.
Thank you, Shane. I had one other question. I just didn't want to dominate. That's the
question.
Yes.
I just turned it off.
The dispensation, but I was born in 1968. During the song, this track, I was raised in my white father. We called pre World War II and fundamentalist. So she had to still feel by that.
I brought it in here.
When I was in biology, late 80s, I went to our my dad was Jewish. Around all the local, like it was up like the first one. So one of the things we watched the Jody Sarah, Alex Good. Well, it is on the dispensation. So that's what you put down the seven.
I don't know the seven.
Well, I will tell you.
Yeah.
And that seemed to be the main one that's that
was the child.
Was the seven of Bobby Chutz. Is it the girl? And you're in my parents with the first staff. It's like, that goes in the middle of the revolution.
Yes, that was like, and so it's not really. It's
three World War II. It's
not like there's a staff of figure and everyone's heard in the chain. What they're talking about, free and close, I'm talking 12 by mostly with access and ice to jobs. So pre-World War II, everything was published, even that clues the dike. Yeah. Post-World War II, Ladd published his Something of the Kingdom. I'm like 1955.